So I want to take us back to Psalm 1 real quick. Quick detour before we get into the text tonight. In Psalm 1, Psalm 1 asks the question, what is real blessedness? What is real happiness? And it says that true happiness is to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not stand in the way of sinners, not sit in the seat of scornful people, but to delight in the teaching of God. And it gives us a picture of the really happy, the really blessed, the really fortunate person as someone whose mind and heart are day and night meditating on the teachings of God. And it gives us this wonderful picture that that person is like a tree in a drought area, but that person is this flourishing tree full of fruit, despite the fact that all around him, everything is dry, because his roots go down deep into nourishing waters and bring forth life. Now, I want to fast forward to the New Testament, to John chapter 15. Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus says what? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And you all are branches in me. And every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father prunes so that it can bear more fruit. But Jesus appropriates this image of a tree bearing fruit and says, look, I'm the tree and you're the branches in me. And the key thing here is attachment to me. When you're attached to me, I'm the blessed man of Psalm 1. I'm the one who has meditated on my Father's teaching day and night. I'm the one who everything I've done prospers because my Father is sure that it prospers. And Jesus says, come to me, be grafted into me, and you will bear the fruit that I want you to bear. In the first half of the book of Ephesians, I think Paul is reminding us who the vine is and that we're the branches. And the key to everything in our life is being attached to him. Remember, I used the image, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, of grafting. That in the case of fruit trees, in the case of apple trees, you don't get the apples you want by planting seeds. You get the apples you want by finding the branches that we know will bear it and grafting them onto rootstock that is good and strong. Well, Jesus is the rootstock. And we're called in faith to be grafted into him. And it is only by that that we can be whatever God wants us to be. And so in the first half of Ephesians, Paul doesn't want us to do anything. He wants us to receive who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, grafted into him, connected to him. And I want to take us back to that phrase, and I'll take us back to this phrase the entire time we're in Ephesians, in Christ, in him. For Paul, that is everything. That is the secret of the Christian life, that we are grafted into Christ. We are connected to him. That is everything. And if you're outside of Christ, that is also everything. Everything lost. So I want us to get a feel. Hopefully you're reading the book in its entirety. I want us to get a feel for the fact that he wants us to rest in who we are, to receive who we are. And that is the key to any life that we live that is worthy of the calling that we've received. So for this text tonight, it's a little bit of a digression from everything Paul's been doing. He's been dragging us up to heaven by our ears, trying to give us a glimpse of all that God has done in Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 3, he has a brief digression. It's relevant to everything he wants to say, but it is a little bit of a digression. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. So it's a brief digression, but it's not your typical CV. Okay, this is not a sort of, let me show you why you should listen to me kind of a talk. In fact, most of his audience knows he's in prison. And there's some thought that many think, oh, guy that started our church is in jail. You know, what if you heard the news next week that I was in prison? What would that do to your confidence in me? Okay? Well, Paul's in a very similar condition, and he's maybe addressing that. But notice the things that he says about himself. He started out the letter by saying, I'm a servant of Jesus. In this section, he will say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. he will go on and make a grammatical error and say, I am the smallest of all believers. I mean, and I think Paul was not just being rhetorically fancy. He said, listen, as I stack it all up, as I think of all believers in Jesus Christ, I am the absolute least. Add to that the fact that Paul, when he became a Christian, he was Saul. He became a Christian. He changed his name to Paul. I don't know how I've studied the Bible this long and not known this. Anybody, any Latin students know what Paulus means? We have some Latin students in here. Anybody know what Paulus means? It means small. Here's the great Saul of Tarsus. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm the least of the least. I'm small. This is some kind of CV. Okay, this is some kind of introduction. And he says, notice, I'm a prisoner of Jesus for y'all. By the way, there's a new translation coming out. It's coming out of Texas. I'm not kidding. I've always said this, that I wish we had a translation that said y'all when there's a second person plural. And there is a translation coming out. Okay? The Bible's more accurate in Texas. It's coming out of Texas. I'm not kidding. Okay? Y'all. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus for y'all. He understands his life as apprehended by the love and the goodness of God through Jesus. And he understands that whatever happens in his life, whatever must happen, is for the sake of the Gentiles to whom he's called. And by the way, I would say that's a pattern for our lives. Whatever happens to us, we belong to Jesus, and it's for the sake of the people that he loves. So he says, now, you know, you've heard that this was made known to me by revelation. And apparently they know this backstory, that he was persecuting the church, and God apprehended him mid-persecution and called him to himself. He said, that's the revelation. That's how I found out, is when I was doing right the opposite of what the Lord would have me do. And he says, I've written briefly about this. I think he's talking about what he's just written in this letter. Okay, I've spoken briefly about this revelation. So again, I think some are probably embarrassed by the association with Paul. And Paul's digging in on it. Paul is not trying to apologize for it. He's saying, actually, there's a real secret here, guys. And I want you to be able to see the secret. He's establishing his credentials and his authority, I would say, in a way that conforms to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll expand on that in a minute. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he uses this word, he uses it a lot in Ephesians. I'd say it's one of the key words in Ephesians, mystery. But we have to note that mystery to us doesn't mean what Paul meant by mystery. We think of mystery, we think of mystery novels. Sometimes when we say something is mysterious, it means it's esoteric. We can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. We can't unfold it. It's just, oh, I can't understand it. That's a mystery. That's not what Paul means by mystery. And he really does give us clues here what he means by mystery. Mystery for Paul in this context means something hidden before that has now been revealed. Something hidden before, in this case, a plan of God that has now been revealed by God himself. And the mystery is this, that Gentiles can be fellow heirs with Abraham. You go back to Abraham. The world was a mess. God said, Abraham, follow me. Leave your land. Leave your country. Go to the land I will show you. I will bless you. And I am going to fix what is wrong with the world through you and through your descendants. And the great mystery that Paul is calling his attention to, the great mystery, by the way, that he fought against, is that, as it turns out, Gentiles can get in on the blessing of Abraham. Gentiles can be a part of what God is doing to repair the world through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was in jail. Because people didn't like that message. And he says, this is the great secret. And now God is revealing it. And he uses this language. He says that they can be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. Remember I said before that when Paul said he co-raised us, he co-seated us. Remember that language that he used where Paul slaps co on the beginning of a verb? He does the exact same thing here. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, and now those who believe in him have been raised with him and are seated with him. And he says here, guess what? We are now co-heirs. We are now co-members of the body of Christ. And all of this because we are in Christ. We are in union with him. And again, I can't stress this enough. I would encourage you, this is a great exercise as you read the book of Ephesians, go through and note how many times, underline every time he says in Christ or in him. How does that change what Paul says? What would taking that phrase out mean? Here's a great example. Later on in Ephesians, he will say to children, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, I would suggest that phrase, in the Lord, has become so familiar to us that it's an empty idiom. Does everybody know what I mean? We say things like, there's a couple of idioms, and if you start paying attention to them, you notice people say them all the time. How about at the end of the day? Anybody ever hear that idiom a lot? What does it mean anymore? Okay, I think it's sort of a filler. Paul is not using in Christ as a filler. What does taking in Christ out of children obey your parents in the Lord mean? Think about it. Children obey your parents. What is that? Well, that's a rule. It's a command. And how, children, are you doing with that command? Maybe not so great sometimes. Guess who's done it perfectly? Jesus. Guess who we are attached to because of our faith in him? Jesus. Children, obey your parents in the Lord because you are united to him in faith. You are seated with him at the Father's right hand. He has poured out the Holy Spirit in your life as a resource so that you are saved from just do it moralism. Just do it Christianity. Does that make sense? Jesus did not come to bring new and better rules. He came to bring us the grace so that we can accomplish what he wants us to do and live lives that please him. And that is why in Christ is not an empty phrase, not an empty idiom. It's key to everything Paul wants to say in all of this section. So remember, though, and again, we are 2,000 years on the other side of this. At that time, Gentiles were the outsiders. They were the newcomers. They were the ones who said, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You can't be here unless you do X, Y, and Z. We are so far on the other side of it that we need a constant reminder that we, going back to the grafting image, are the wild olive branches. Right? There's a tree. It's the tree of Israel. It's the tree of Jesus. And God wants it to bear fruit, and it's going to bear fruit in him. And we were graciously grafted on, wild branches. And we need that reminder, and I think reading these letters helps us remember that we were at one time outsiders and hopefully gives us a heart for outsiders of every kind. Verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. And again, he says something like the smallest of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom, there it is again, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul uses this language of power here. He says, I've been given this grace. I was made a messenger, a servant of this message, and his power is at work in me. Now, when you hear that power, you should think back to what Paul has already said about the power of God. And just to summarize, he said, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. And then he said, that same power raised us with him, connected us with him, and raised and seated us in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, he said, that very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated us in heavenly places created the church as a Jew-Gentile new thing. It was only the power of God that could do that, that could tear down dividing walls of hostility and create one new kind of person in his son, Jesus Christ. And now, Paul says, that power is at work in me. You with me? Remember in the beginning in chapter 1, he prayed that we would know the greatness of his power to us who believe. And Paul is saying, I'm a witness that this power is at work in me. And again, I'm the least. It's God's power at work in me. It's not my skill. It's not my background. It's not my moral achievements. It's not my Jewish heritage. It is the gracious power of God at work in me to accomplish his purposes. And Paul, and note this is key, it doesn't look powerful. I'm in prison. Right? Paul goes on in his other letters to say, I'm pretty torn up by all the abuse I've gotten by people that, you know, I've been through the ringer, guys. I know I don't look like it, but the power of God is at work in me. And that's a clue, I think, to what it looks like sometimes when the power of God is at work in his people. It doesn't always look great on the outside. He goes on to say that the manifold wisdom of God is to be manifest to the powers, the authorities. Going back to Genesis 3, we remember the serpent who God said, listen, the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman is going to crush your head. And that image of somebody crushing the head of the serpent, Satan, the enemy of God, is all through Scripture. It's in Daniel, right? The one like the Son of Man whom God brings to his right hand. He's over all those beasts, the nations, all those powers. And now through the church, God wants to manifest his wisdom, how smart he is. The word is related to the word used for Joseph's coat in the Old Testament, the coat of many colors. This is the many-faceted wisdom of God, the wisdom of God that is shocking, the wisdom of God that Paul says in Corinthians is foolishness to the world. What is that wisdom? The wisdom is using what seems useless to accomplish God's purposes. Okay, that wisdom is God uses what seems useless. It seems like the opposite of power to achieve what he wants to accomplish. And just for a quick survey, a wandering Aramean named Abraham was his answer to the problems of the world. A nomad. A despised slave class in Egypt, the greatest power in the world. Their slaves were actually the key to blessing all the nations of the world. A lowly shepherd boy, the last son of his father's many children, was actually going to be the king of Israel, etc., etc., etc. God likes to use what seems very unpromising to accomplish his purposes. And to put it this way, the powers, Satan, never dreamed that the death of the Messiah would be how God wins. He never dreamed that the death of the one that he promised all this time would be the actual solution to all the problems of the world, or that Paul being in prison would advance the gospel. What is Paul being in prison was advancing the gospel, or that these little gatherings like the one in Ephesus of a handful of maybe some sort of connected Romans, but really the majority of them from lower classes, that was the very gathering place of the creator of the universe. And one of the places from which God was blessing the entire world. Or that Paul, who said, listen, guys, I'm not a great speaker. But God uses the foolishness of preaching, of me preaching. That's the wisdom of God. So does that make sense? The wisdom of God to use what seems useless to men. No historian of Rome, no writer of history at the time would have ever even mentioned the remote region of Judea and the events that went on in the remote region, where the action was Rome, where the action was with the emperors and with the legions. But as it turns out, the real turning point of history and the real action that matters for the history that one day will be written was the action that went on in that little province of Judea where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Amen? And Paul wants to say, me in prison, God's using it. That little gathering that you have regularly there in Ephesus, God is using it. It looks undistinguished. It looks unpromising. But when the history of the world is written, it will be front and center. He's trying to call the Ephesians to a renewed imagination. What I would call a crucified imagination. The last thing I want to draw out in this section is he says that we have in him, in our union with him, boldness and access. Boldness in this case means a total freedom to be honest, open, and frank. You can say what you want to God. You can be honest with God like we see in the Psalms. You can tell God anything. He will hear you. And then access means you have a total right to enter. I was talking to several people about the mission trip to Mexico this last week because they brought medicines down. Their medicines got impounded in customs and they couldn't get them out, and they flew back and brought the medicines back with them. And on one of my trips to Mexico, the same thing happened to us. The medicines got caught in the airport and we couldn't get them. And I spent the entire trip trying to get access to those medicines. I spent the entire trip, oh, I know this official, I know that official. We'd go to that official and try, no, sorry, can't help you, you can't get those medicines. And finally, and I don't know why this worked, but finally somebody knew the mayor of Acapulco. And we go into the mayor of Acapulco's office, and he is super important, or at least he looks like he's super important. And he heard our story, he says, come with me. And we got in a big caravan to the airport. This is the International Customs of Mexico. And this guy swaggers in there and says, give them their medicine. And they gave us the medicine. I don't know why. I don't think that was by the book. But guess what? That's access. All right? Or as the Scottish pastor Alistair Begg put it, and I would ask you to consider this. Consider the thief on the cross that says, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine when he showed up and the angels or St. Peter or whoever greets him says, what's your name? Tells him his name. Who are you? Do you know the doctrine of sanctification? Do you know the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace? And all? No, no. What are you doing here? The guy on the middle cross said I could come. And that's the position of every one of us. The guy on the middle cross said we could come. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we will ever learn or ever accomplish gets us there. It is through him. It is in him and through faith in him. So I want to just draw together three short observations or short encouragements or challenges related to all this. And the first one is what I said a minute ago, the crucified imagination. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Paul prays that our imaginations, the eyes of our heart, would be enlightened by God so that we can see these various things that he wants us to see. And I want to suggest that Paul, in writing this section, is demonstrating an enlightened imagination. He's demonstrating the very thing that he's talking about, because he says things like death on a cross is glorious. Instead of what it was intended to be by Rome, shameful. Something from which to turn one's attention. Paul says that his imprisonment is glorious. That his shameful imprisonment in a Roman prison is actually the occasion of the Gentiles' glory. That it's something that they should relish. See, that's a crucified imagination. That's somebody whose eyes have been opened to the way the world is and what God really values and how God actually works. That this elite Jew suffering because he was tasked with bringing the gospel to Gentiles is a glorious thing. The crucified imagine sees humdrum gatherings of often not very impressive people, no offense, as where God is looking when he looks down on the earth. Oh, there's my people that I have called in my son. Whom I have filled with my spirit, whom I am taking and building a house for my name. There's my people. God looks at all these gatherings of the people of God. Amen? And Paul wants the Ephesians and us to have this crucified imagination. That modest acts of service to the people of God in Jesus and in the name of Jesus are some of the most historically significant things going on. George Eliot put it better, I think, than I could. The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, and that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Those tombs won't remain unvisited, but one day the Lord will raise them and he will recognize those deeds. Amen? So one is just, let's pray for that crucified imagination. That imagination that God has allowed us to see what is the real movement of history. All right? The real turning points of history. The second point is this. Christianity is often criticized as a Western white colonialist religion. And there's certainly some embarrassing moments in Christian history that could say guilty. But I want to point out that Paul is celebrating and the fact that Christianity is the most diverse movement in history. And I would suggest, even though the diversity movement in our culture has gone off the rails, the reason our culture values diversity is precisely because of Christianity in the first place. They've just forgotten that that's where it came from. But it is the most diverse movement in history, the most ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, and racially diverse system in history. There's a book by a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. I highly recommend it. It's called Confronting Christianity. And she just points out some data points that support this. By the year 2030, very likely, if things continue as they have continued, there will be more Christians in China than in the United States. What might that do to politics? What might that do to the currently tense relationship that the United States has with China? Do you know where the fastest growing Christian nation in the world is right now? Absolutely, hands down, far above any other nation in the world. It's Iran. The Christian church in Iran in the last 10 years has been exploding. And this is in a regime that formally, that's not even allowable. In the United States, black women are the largest Christian demographic. So a lot of people that are critical of Christianity, I don't think they know who they're being critical of. Right? And I think this manifests, that Christianity is precisely this, manifests the multifaceted wisdom of God, who is taking people for his name from every tribe, every nation, that he is building this church in the earth. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, we have to confess that even in the Bible itself, the apostles didn't always get this, right? Peter, it took him time to get through his head what God wanted him to do to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter later kind of fudges on his understanding of this gospel to the Gentiles. So the church, even in the New Testament, we see them foundering. But he's leading us as a people to hold forth this gospel for all nations, for all cultures, for all tribes. So may we follow the Lord into a far country, whether that country is across our street or in our town or even across the nations. Amen. And then finally this. There's a guy named, I forget his name, Joseph Ehrlich. He's written a book called The Weirdest People in the World. He's an anthropologist, and he says that people in the Western world are weird. It's an acronym for Western, educated, industrial, rich, democratic. I want to zero in on the individualist part, all right? Because what this passage should make us realize is that when we are united to Christ, it's not just me and Jesus alone in my quiet time or me and Jesus alone in the garden. He puts me together with everybody that is in him as well. Even, and I think especially, those people that we don't like and don't want to get involved with. And I believe that every local church, among other things, is nothing else but the school where we learn to be put together with the people that he's already put us together with in his Son. It's where we mature in the slow process over the years of being fit together of being building materials in his hand that he cuts, that he measures, that he gets rough edges off, that he sands so that we can fit together and so that we can be reconciled not just to his Father, but with one another. And that consists of a long, unhurried, prayerful becoming reconciled to one another over time. It does not happen fast. But he has called us to one another. And it is in those local congregations here and everywhere where he is doing that work. We are building materials in his hands. And I think often the question is, have I submitted to being that kind of building material? This person is in Christ with me. And quite frankly, I'm a little bothered by that. But he's changing me into his image. And he's conforming me, and he's building us together into a house for his name. And that work, that frustrating, irritating, awkward work, is the very work of God on the earth, building the house where his glory will dwell. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.